to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
I want to share with you this morning a few things, a few thoughts, and I actually want you to think a bit with me about something that all of us do, and that's work. Now, there are two ways to approach the Bible. One way is to read the Bible, to understand it, and then to think about, okay, how does it apply to my life? How does this portion that I've read apply to my life, and how do I work it out? And that's obviously a good and legitimate way of dealing with the Bible. But there's another way, which is to start with issues in our lives, questions in our lives, and to say, okay, but how does the Bible address this? How does the Bible speak into my life? How does the Bible address this issue and this situation in my life? And that's the approach I want to take this morning. It's interesting to me, you can just put up the next slide, that most of us spend a large proportion of our life and of our time actually working. And we spend actually very little time thinking about why we work. And specifically thinking about how our work relates to our faith and how our work relates to God and to the kingdom of God. Oftentimes I found that we as Christians work and we sort of do our best and so on, but we don't really think through these issues. And I find that many Christians don't have an appreciation of what work truly is and what the Bible says about work, just simply because we've never taken the time to think through it. Okay, so I'm not going to be able to cover the whole subject today, but I want us to think together, but think from a scriptural perspective about work, and I'm talking about work in the widest possible sense of the word. I'm talking about, yes, your career, you know, your 9-to-5, whatever that might be. You might be a teacher, you might be a boilermaker, you might be a lawyer or something. So I'm talking about that, but I'm also talking about if you're a student, then your studying is the work that you're doing in order to be able to work eventually. You know, even if you go to school, you know, that's a form of work. If you're a stay-at-home mom and you're raising kids, that's a form of work. Any mums that can agree that actually looking after kids is work? It's quite hard work, you know. Us dads, when we have the chance during awaken to take the kids and to look after the kids, we're going to see how much work it is. So we work, and if you think about it, we spend even at home, a lot of what we do at home when we spend time with our families is also work, right? A lot of it's work. So we spend quite a large proportion of our waking hours actually working. And yet we often, as Christians, don't have a theology of work. We don't understand the fullness and the depth of what God says about work. So I just want to talk about that for a little while. Firstly, you can just bring up the next slide. I just want to ask that question, why do we work? Why do we work? And I want you to start with thinking about the practical reasons, because there are a lot of practical reasons why we work. So I just want you to turn to each other 2x2 or 3x3 and just discuss it for a little while. What are the practical reasons why we work? Okay, what are some of the practical reasons why we work? You can just sort of shout them out. To eat. That's a very practical reason to work. And a very biblical reason, by the way. Is Paul saying Thessalonians, those who do not work should not eat? That's what the Bible says. In other words, if you're lazy, and what he's talking about there is those who actually can work, who have the ability to work. You know, those who actually have the ability to work, but they don't want to work. He says, well, if you don't want to work, then don't eat. You know? So yeah, to eat, that's a very practical reason to work. Anything else? To live a good life, to have what you, to be able to buy the stuff that you need and that you want. Okay, yeah, to be able to afford stuff. That's true. To pay your bills, yeah. There are necessities that need to be taken care of. Stay productive. Okay, yeah. Good, that's good. So that's more, you know, something to do with you yourself than what you can get physically from it. Okay, any other practical reasons? Yes? To leave a legacy behind. Oh, you want to leave a bit of an inheritance for your kids and that kind of thing. You don't want to just send them to school, but you want to maybe give them a bit of inheritance. That's good. Anything else? Any other practical reasons why we work? To be purposeful. That's a good reason. I'm not so sure whether it's only a practical reason. I think that's starting to get more to a deeper reason why we work. But you're right. That's a very good reason. To take care of others. That's a good one. That's a very good one. And how do you take care of others? What do you mean by take care of others? So be able to provide for others by what you earn, you know, for your family and, you know, people who are dependent on you. But there's another way in which you can take care of others through your work, more directly. For example, what if you're a doctor? What if your work is to be a doctor? Isn't your actual work taking care of other people? What if you're a teacher? So your actual work can take care of others and help others. So that's a very good reason, yeah. There was another hand here somewhere, there at the back. It keeps him busy and out of trouble. In Afrikaans, we have a saying, ledigheid is die duivelse oorkussing. And it's actually a very good point. I mean, did you notice recently in the news all the violence and the xenophobic attacks and all that? Who were the people perpetrating it? Mostly unemployed young men. Right? Who've become restless and frustrated and so on. So that's a legitimate reason to keep yourself busy. Anything else? Any other practical reasons you can think of? To go on holiday. Yeah. You work so that eventually you can rest from your work. So I just want to ask you another question. Do we live to work or work to live? Think about that for a moment before you answer. What is the balance between work and life? Do we live to work or work to live? I want to actually have us vote on this. Who says we live to work? Put up your hands. There's a couple of brave souls. Who says we work to live? Who says none of the above? Okay. Some say, no, it's an unfair question. You're not giving all the options. Okay, no, that's fair enough. I just want you to, I'm not going to give answers to all of that right now, but I just want you to think about that. I'm not surprised that most of you put up your hands to say that we work to live. In other words, my work is something I do so I can live. In other words, there are all these practical reasons. I need to eat. I need to pay the bills. You know, I need to take care of people who are dependent on me. I need to, you know, keep out of trouble. You know, I need to do something, you know, some work so that I can have enough to feed myself, take care of my family, all that kind of stuff. So it's out of necessity. I don't work. I don't live to work. I work to live. But there's a bit of a problem with that approach. Firstly, now if the only reasons why we work are these practical reasons, they're not strong enough reasons to consistently motivate us. Just go to the next slide. If all the only reasons you have to do the work you're doing, I want to put up this warning sign. There's a midlife crisis waiting for you to happen. Because if the only that's why people could get midlife crisis. That's one of the main reasons why people go into a midlife crisis. It's because the only reasons they have to do the work that they're doing are these practical reasons. There are no deeper reasons. Matubi was mentioning purpose. There's no purpose for them. There's no meaning for them in their work. It's just a means to an end. They just work to live. So they and we all know people like this, and to some extent, sometimes we are all like this. We work and grind through the week so we can get to the weekend. Or we grind through the term so we can get to the holiday for the students, right? Or we grind through our working life so we can get to retirement. And we're always putting our life on delay, and what we really see as our life has to wait so we can just finish our work so that one day we can get to that, what we really want to do. And the problem with that is that the work that you do and the biggest part of your life turns out being not what you really want to do. Not your purpose, your calling. And you don't have any deep gut reasons for doing it. It's just practical reasons for doing it. And you get a midlife crisis. So I want to ask you a question. If you, for some other reason, didn't have to do the work that you're doing now, would you still do it? Say, for instance, you got a massive inheritance. Or you sinned severely and you went to play the lotto and you actually won. Which I don't recommend. Someone told me once that the lotto is a tax on people who can't do maths. So say something like that happened, and for some other reason you got some other big windfall, inheritance or whatever, and you no longer needed to live, no longer needed to work to live, you know, to meet all these practical needs. Would you still do the work you're doing? Would you still study what you're studying now? Would you still do the job that you're doing now? Honestly. I think many of us will say probably not. But doesn't that then say that the reasons why we're doing what we're doing aren't deep enough, they're shallow? Isn't that so? Now, I also want to just bring a bit of balance here and just remind you that there is a place, I think an interview with Denzel Washington where he was talking about a movie, was sort of a family movie. And he had a saying that they, in this, you know, family in the movie that was sort of a saying that guided their lives, which I found very helpful. He was sort of playing the dad, and he was saying to the young boy, in this family, we do what we have to do so we can do what we want to do. And I think that's good. I think that's a good principle. There is a place where you actually have to do those things that you have to do that you don't always want to do in order to get to the place where you can do what you really want to do. So that's fine. And I'm not dissing that. There is a place, you know, you're not always just going to step into your dream job, if I can put it that way. You're not always going to have a comfortable job. I mean, if you think about the Bible, and what Paul says to slaves in Colossians, he says to them, work honestly and work hard for your masters, your earthly masters. Now, being a slave is a worse job than any of us have. I can guarantee you that. And yet, Paul says to those slaves, work honestly, work hard. Not just, you know, giving lip service or you know, working when your master's watching you. Not pilfering and all that kind of stuff. But actually work hard. And then he says, as unto Christ. Now, if you can be a slave and work as a slave unto Christ, don't tell me that you cannot do your job that you're doing now unto Christ. Even though it's not your dream job. There is a place where you have to do what you have to do so that you can do what you want to do. That's part of God's training for us as well. He often takes us into and through jobs that we don't like because we need it. Let me just address the one thing I want to address. I asked you the question, which I admit is a bit of an unfair question. Do we live to work or work to live? And most of you, as I expected, put up your hands and said, no, we work to live. But I just want to address that approach. And I admit, you know, it's a trick question. If you thought about it deeper and longer, you probably would have come up with a different answer. But in our hearts, often we, by default, that is our position. And I want to submit to you that I don't think it's a biblical position. I do think we need deeper reasons for why we do what we do. But this approach basically asks, you know, isn't work just a necessary evil? Isn't work a consequence of the fall? Didn't we just start working after the fall? And didn't God say, by the sweat of your brow, you will earn your living? And didn't God say that as we work by the sweat of our brow, that the earth will produce thorns and thistles and all that kind of stuff? You know, so isn't work just a consequence of the fall, a necessary evil? I have to work so I can earn my keep, so I can eat and do all these practical things. Isn't that all work is? The problem with that is, like I said, I don't think it's biblical. And it often leads to what we call the sacred secular divide, where we make a division between our sacred life, what we do on a Sunday or on a Wednesday evening when we go to small group. Now, our devotion towards God, that's the sacred. But what I do from Monday to Friday, you know, during my working hours, that's secular. That has nothing to do with my sacred life. And I find so many Christians who battle to bring those two together. You know, they're like two completely different, separate lives that never meet. And obviously, God wants those two to meet. But if we have the approach of I work to live, I work so that, you know, I have something to give to the Lord, you know, as tithes and offerings. I work so I can take care of my family. I work so that I can just sort of sustain myself. But my real calling is what I do in small group or when I do, say, evangelism or reach out to my friends or when I come to church and I do praise and worship. You know, that's really my calling. My work has nothing to do with my calling. And you have this sacred secular divide where what happens in your devotion towards God has very little influence on the place where you spend most of your time. And that's a problem. So the sacred secular divide, to a large extent, is a product of the I work to live approach to work. That's the first thing I want you to see. And I mean, we can think of many examples like that. Think about just in the olden days in apartheid South Africa. You know, apartheid South Africa, you know, was, you know, very sort of Christian national, so very religious, very Christian. But you had this apartheid boss who would go to church on Sunday, maybe even wear a white tie, you know, as an elder or a deacon or something, you know, be sort of a, you know, committed Christian. And then on Monday, I have to go to a job where it was very difficult for him to apply the principles of love he learned in scripture on Sunday, on Monday morning, in a South Africa that was segregated and where white people treated black people basically like dirt. And you had many Christians like that who would sit there, you know, in church, and then on Monday they treat their workers like really bad. Sacred secular divide. You know, think about, I was speaking to Simone actually a while back about the whole issue of being an actress and just the challenges. I mean, think about the movie industry, the media industry, making programs for TV. I mean, you're an actress and a script gets written for you and you pretty much have to act what's on the script. How do you as a Christian deal with that? How do you deal with, you know, if someone writes in your script, your character has to kiss another character? I only kiss my wife, you know. So for me to think about, that's really a problem. How does your Christian values, how does it influence your job as an actress? It's really difficult. You know, let's be honest, you know, the media industry is notoriously liberal. In fact, they're very irritated, I find, with Christians, because Christians have certain boundaries that we say, no, I will not, you know, cross this boundary. And directors and leaders in the media industry find Christians irritating because they will sort of push back and say, no, that's going too far. I cannot do that. And I say, but your job is to act, you know. That's what I'm paying you for. But how do you deal with that? How do you deal with being, say, a politician? Say you're a Christian politician in, let's take the ANC because it's the most prominent and the biggest party in South Africa. But the ANC supports abortion. Now, if your Christian conscience says to you, but, you know, God creates human beings and unborn babies are human beings, therefore human beings should be killed. If your Christian conscience says that to you, how do you deal with being in a party that doesn't have the same values that you have as a Christian? If that's your job, if your bosses in the party tell you, okay, this is the piece of legislation coming through, this is the way you must vote in parliament. How do you deal with that? Most people deal with it through the sacred secular divide. They just say, okay, but that's my faith life, that's my devotion to God, that's Sunday. But this is Monday to Friday. It has nothing to do. The two have nothing to do with each other. And I submit to you that that's not the right way to deal with it. We've got to think about it more deeply. I just want to read you a scripture in John chapter 15, verse 17. And it says, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. My Father is working until now, and I'm working. And this was in response to persecution that Jesus received and experienced because he healed a man on the Sabbath day. And the Jews, you know, the Pharisees and those guys, you know, the religious Jews were, you know, they actually literally wanted to kill him. Especially after he said this, because then they said, okay, you're making yourself equal to God. And in response to the fact that they said you may do no work on the Sabbath, Jesus says something interesting. He says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. You know, and some people look at creation, and we're going to look at Genesis 1 in a moment. And so, okay, God worked for 6 days, and on the seventh day rested, and he didn't stop resting. Right? So God is sitting up in heaven sipping pina coladas, you know, having a good time, you know, a extended retirement. That's some people's view of God. God's not working, he's resting. He worked in the beginning, and he worked so well he didn't have to work ever again. And those people often try and emulate God. Early retirement, that's the goal, you know. God set the example for us. Early retirement, yay. And Jesus says, no. My Father has been working until now. Do you know when God rested, what Jesus is saying here, when God rested from his work on the seventh day, he didn't stop working. He rested from his work of creation, yes, but he didn't stop working. You know what Hebrews says? Hebrews says that he upholds the world by the word of his power. If God had to stop working, everything would fall apart immediately. So there's a sense in which God never stops working, and that's what Jesus is saying here. That's part of what Jesus is saying here. My Father has been working until now. It's in the continuous tense there. He's still working. And so what we see is, and what I want to ask you is, that if we only work to live, in other words, if work is only something that we do in order to afford the things that we need, why does God, who needs nothing, work? Think about that for a while. God needs nothing. He doesn't get hungry, so he doesn't have to work to eat. He needs nothing. So if work is only something that you do in order to meet needs, why does God work? Can you see that there must be a deeper reason for work if God works? And if God is still working? And then note that Jesus, the perfect human being, came to earth. He was incarnated. And one of the things that he was incarnated to do was work. He says, my Father has been working and I have been working. Jesus came to work on earth. So that's it, the example for us. And that challenge challenges us to rethink our idea of work and our theology of work and why we work, and to find deeper reasons for work, biblical reasons for work, that go beyond just meeting our needs. And I think if we have that, then midlife crisis won't be a problem and retirement won't be a problem. In fact, I don't think you'll ever have to retire if you find those deeper reasons for work. So let's just go and look at Genesis 1. Genesis 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Notice here, in Genesis 1 verse 1 it says, and in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The very first thing that God is recorded as doing, or the very first thing recorded about God in the Bible is work. The very first encounter we have with God in Scripture is where God is working, creating the heavens and the earth. And there's a lot we could say about that. I mean, it's interesting to me how God creates the heavens and the earth, and then he goes in the rest of creation and he fills them. And how everything else in the rest of the Bible happens on those two planes, the heavens and the earth, the spiritual realm and the physical realm. But what I want you to see most of all is that the very first thing that the Bible records about God is that he works. He creates. And notice that this is God, a sinless being, working long before the fall. So this idea that we sometimes have that work is a necessary evil and a product of the fall is clearly wrong. God is working. God is creating. And he's working, like we said, for the benefit of others. That's one of the reasons why he's working. And then on the next slide, at the end of that chapter and the beginning of the next chapter, it says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So two things. God is working, number one, and number two, what God is working is good. In fact, it's very good. It's very good. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work. So it's referring to his, you know, if we had any doubt that what God was doing in the first 6 days was work, here it explicitly says in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2, and God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. Now, God didn't rest because he was tired. Okay, an almighty being doesn't become tired. God rested because he was finished. God rested, we learn later on in the Bible, because he wanted to set an example for us. Man wasn't created for Sabbath. The Sabbath was created for man. So God wanted to set an example for us. God rested because he was finished and because he wanted to set the example for us, not because he was tired. But he rested from his work. What he had done was work, and it was good. So here's the point. Our work, we can actually do our work in imitation of God. If God works and we work, then we can work like God works. And by working, we can be like God and reflect his image. And I think ultimately, to me, that is the deepest reason to work. That is the deepest, in other words, the deepest reason for working is the same as the deepest reason for living. To imitate God to reflect His image. And we can actually do our work in a way that God would have done it. So think about your work that you're doing now. If Jesus had to do your work, whatever your work is, if Jesus had to do your work, how would He do it? Because remember, Jesus did work as a carpenter before He started His public ministry at the age of 30. So He worked for a couple of years, quite a few years, as a carpenter. If Jesus had to do your work, how would He do it? Think about that for a moment. Would He just do it Monday to Friday, you know, grind through, you know, sort of try and survive work so He can get to the weekend? How would He work? How would He do the work that He's doing? And I want to submit to you that there are some jobs where you'll have to say, well, Jesus wouldn't do this job. Right? Isn't that so? Yeah. If you're a pimp, you know, I'm sorry. Asking the question, what would Jesus do? Well, the only answer you're going to get is Jesus wouldn't do this. You know? So, our work, here's the point, here's the crux of what I want to say to you through this. Our work is a way of becoming like, more like God. Our work that we do is a way for us to become more like Jesus. To imitate Him, not only in the way that we do it, but in the, you know, to actually become like Him through it, by doing that work. In other words, God can use your work to disciple you. In fact, God does use your work to disciple you. All the programs we have here at church, you know, Encounter Series, you know, our Bible school, the seminars that we do, the sermons that you come attend, the small group that you attend, all of that is part of your discipleship. But all of that, even though it's necessary, it's not sufficient to disciple you. God needs your work to disciple you. God needs to sovereignly bring things into your life, even difficult things sometimes. Good things and bad things, easy things, difficult things. And all of that He uses to disciple you. Your difficult boss, God needs him to disciple you. Your colleague that irritates you, God needs her to disciple you. That child in your class that really is hyperactive and that has no discipline at home, and then you have to try and discipline, God needs that child to disciple you. You know, that lecturer that makes those very difficult, writes those very difficult exam essays, God needs that lecturer to disciple you. Right? So, the first thing that we need to realize about our job is that God uses our work as an opportunity to disciple us and to give us the opportunity to imitate Him, to become like Him, and to through that glorify Him. In other words, when you do work like this with a Godward focus of I'm doing this in imitation of God to become like God, you also do it to glorify God, and work becomes worship. Work becomes worship. Because work becomes an opportunity to display to the world the character of God for them to see and to say, but I want some of that. If your God is like this, then I want to know Him. Work becomes witness and worship. A nice saying I heard by a guy called John Ruskin. He says, the highest reward for our toil is not what we get for it, but what we become by it. The highest reward for our toil is not what we get for it, but what we become by it. Your work is forming you. It's making you into who Jesus wants you to be, if your work is submitted to Him and you are submitted to Him. Genesis 1 verse 26 says, and then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over their livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. Notice here what God is saying. And this is such a crucial portion of scripture. If you don't understand this, you won't understand the rest of the Bible. Because the crux of the purpose of humanity, that's God's intention for humanity that he's articulating here, that he's mentioning here. He says, let us, notice the us there, plural. So already right in the beginning in Genesis 1, the Trinity is there. God is one God, but more than one person in the one God. Okay, let us, you know, the sort of divine boardroom meeting in which God planned humanity. And he said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Now, if we decide as South Africa, we want to make an image, a statue of Nelson Mandela, and we want to put it up in a prominent place, why do we do that? What's that image for? What's that statue for? It's very obvious, right? It's to honor Mandela. The image points back to the actual person that it's an image of. Well, if we're images of God, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to image forth God, who he is, point back to him, to honor him, to glorify him. That's what the image is there for. And that's why God created us. Let us make man in our image. Let us make man to be like us. And that's what the whole of the Bible is all about. It's all about us being like God in order to glorify him. Whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament. In the New Testament, God gives Jesus as the perfect reflection of his image. So that finally there can be a human being that perfectly reflects God's image. So that now by becoming like Jesus, we can become like our Creator. Reflect his image. We imitate God by imitating Jesus. We become like him. We can work like God by working like Jesus. So our ultimate purpose is to imitate God. And notice what he says. He says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Just the interesting thing to note, that it's as male and female together that we reflect the image of God. Not only as individuals. As male and female together. In other words, if God says, let us, in other words, implying Trinity, if God is a divine family, then it's going to take a family to imitate him, to reflect his image. Us as families, husbands, wives, and children, we together reflect the image of God. It's not only us as individuals as well, but together as families. And then, of course, as the spiritual family of God, we also reflect his image in a similar way. So male and female, he created them, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and then subdue it and have dominion over it. A lot of things being said there, and I'm skimming over this, but I just want you to see the highlights here. So God first blesses them. I just want you to see this. God first blesses the first man and the first woman, and then he says to them, be fruitful and multiply. Because God wants that blessing to be multiplied as we are fruitful. See, the blessing that is upon you, when you multiply, that blessing multiplies. And God wanted that blessing, he put it on first so that that blessing could multiply to all the peoples of the earth. So inherently on every human being, because we are the multiplied seed of Adam and Eve and they were blessed, we are inherently, to some extent at least, blessed by God. And more than that, God created us in his image and then he said, be fruitful and multiply. In other words, multiply that image across all the earth. This is the Old Testament equivalent of the Great Commission. Remember, he's giving this instruction to people before the fall. Before sin entered the picture. So he's saying to people who are created in the image of God to reflect the image of God, and who have not yet sinned, and in whom the image of God has not yet been tarnished. He's saying to them, multiply. Multiply this image. Multiply my image in the earth. And in the new covenant, the only way we can multiply that image is no longer by being born in that image, because you cannot be born in that image. You have to be born again in that image. Okay? But it's still the same thing. God still wants to fill the earth with those who reflect His image, who imitate Him, and therefore glorify Him. That's what God wants to do. But He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And yet I just want to also mention, you know, the very first job, the very first part of the first job given to man is be fruitful, multiply the earth and fill it. Okay? So stay at home moms, you are doing the very first job ever given to mankind. Okay? It's implied there. He doesn't just say, be fruitful and multiply. If you're fruitful and you multiply and you just leave babies to die, you won't fill the earth, right? You actually need to mother them. You actually need to take care of them and nurture them so they can grow up, and then you can fill the earth. So if you're a mother staying at home, you're doing the very first job that God has given, and arguably the most important one. Okay, so don't let anyone ever tell you that your job is not important, that your work that you're doing is not important. It's crucial. It's biblical. It's godly. God is pleased with it. But he goes on, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And then he says, subdue it and have dominion over it. In other words, God is saying to husband and wife together and to their offspring. Because, I mean, you're not going to fill the earth. You're not going to subdue the earth unless you fill it. You're not going to have dominion over the earth, you know, just by husband and wife. You have to multiply. And that goes for us corporately as the family of God as well. The only way we're going to subdue the earth and have dominion over it is if we fill it. But what he's saying here, what God is saying here is, as creator of the world, I am the ruler of the world. I'm the king of the world. And as my image bearers, the only ones in creation that have been made in my image in this way, I am delegating that responsibility of ruling over the world to you and to your offspring. And I want you to rule the world as I would have. I want you to rule the world as my, let's call it vice regents, my delegated rulers in my stead and in the same way I would have. That is our responsibility as human beings, to take care of the earth, to steward the earth, to rule it in such a way as God would have ruled it as a benevolent dictator who has our best interest at heart, who has the best interest not only of us as human beings, but of all of creation at heart. That is what God has created us for. In other words, in all of this, we are supposed to imitate God. In all our work, in all that we do, we are supposed to imitate God and thereby glorify God. And when we imitate God, we don't only glorify God. It's not only to God's greatest glory, it's also to the greatest good of creation. If we imitate God and rule like He would have ruled, we do what is best for each other and for the rest of creation. So, I mean, you can just think of it. You know, if you're a CEO of a company, say a mining company, you're, say, of Amplats, and you have some other, you know, you go and get the ore, you know, the platinum ore and palladium ore and stuff out from the ground. You crush it, you know, make it fine. You leach out, you know, all the precious metals. The problem is you use a lot of other chemicals in that. And now you're faced with a situation. You've got your shareholders, and they're saying, we want more profit. But you say to yourself, but I'm a Christian. I need to run this company the way God would have run it. Would God take shortcuts and pump all kinds of polluting chemicals into creation that kills a lot of, you know, animals and stuff, and that even kills human beings. You know, that would God do that? And we have to come to the place where you say, if God had to run this company, he wouldn't. So I can't either. And I need to stand up and be brave and rule the part of creation that God has given me the way that God would have. It's not an easy decision to make, people. It'll always cost you something to imitate God. It'll always cost you something to imitate God. Now, if you're the accountant for a business and your boss says to you, "No, cook the books, you know, to save us some tax," what are you going to do? If you know as a Christian, my ultimate purpose is to imitate God, what are you going to do? The right thing to do is to say, "No, I'm sorry, I can't." Obviously, respectfully, but you have to, you know, in that situation, you have to stand up and say, it's illegal. I could go to jail. You could go to jail. If we get caught, it's going to cost us a lot more than actually paying our tax. By all means, you know, we can structure our business in such a way that we don't have to pay too much tax, you know, unnecessary tax, but, you know, we cannot cook the books and do things that are illegal. And if that costs you something, then that is the price you pay to glorify God by imitating him. It glorifies God more when it costs us something to imitate him. Remember what David said? How can I give to my God that which costs me nothing? Are you willing to pay the price to glorify God, to imitate God? Okay. And then in chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." It's only in chapter 3 that the fall happens, you know, that they eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, where they rebel against God, where sin and death enters the world. And already in chapter 2, before the fall, God puts Adam into this beautiful garden to keep it, to be a steward of it, to take care of it, to work the garden. Just reinforcing the point that work precedes the fall. In other words, work is not just a necessary evil. Work is not just a necessary evil. Work is a lot more than that. Work is an opportunity to become like God and to glorify God. I heard a story once, and I'm a bit out of time, so I'm going to just keep it very short, about the guy who started the Caterpillar Foundation. Have you ever read his book? There's a book called The Mover of Mountains and Men. And this was, he was an uneducated guy. He didn't have I don't even think he finished matric, but he certainly didn't have a college degree or a university degree or something. But he was a very committed Christian, and he really wanted to honor God in his work. In two ways, in the way that he does his work, by, you know, imitating God and glorifying God, and also by what he does with what he gets from his work. So one of his statements, or one of his goals was to outgive God. And at the end of his life, he could, with a smile on his face and with a grateful heart, say that he has miserably failed in doing that. At the end of his life, he was giving more than 90% of his business, and he never managed to outgive God. God always gave him more than he could give back. Always. But he didn't only want to honor God with you know, the fruit of his work, but he wanted to honor God with his work itself. And he would pray to God, and then actually, as an uneducated guy, design these massive caterpillar earth-moving equipment. And in a time when most of those things didn't exist, and God would often supernaturally help him, you know, and I understand, give him visions and stuff about how these things would work, and just give him wisdom, supernatural wisdom. And he'll sit there as an uneducated guy, and he'll start drawing these big earth-moving stuff, you know, from the small scrapers, but bigger stuff, you know, as the work that they needed to do became more and more, and as the contracts, you know, became bigger and bigger contracts, they needed bigger earth-moving equipment, and he'd just create these things. He'd just design them. He'd sit there and draw them. Eventually, you know, drawing massive things that didn't exist yet, that could move like dozens of tons of earth, you know, just at one, you know. And the educated guys were sitting there, you know, where does this guy get this? Where does he come from? He draws these pictures, we build it, and it works. And he created the whole caterpillar foundation. And now I know they've diversified, you know, not only in earth moving equipment, into shoes and all kinds of other stuff as well. And the guy who started that was a committed Christian who at the end of his life was giving more than 90% of his income to the Lord. And he still couldn't outgive God. But he glorified God in that through the he became a channel of the creative genius of God himself. And he could give glory to God. He could say, you guys know me. I'm uneducated. I can't do this by myself. I didn't, you know, figure this out or do the maths. This is God. He gets the glory for it. And we can do that as well. So, in conclusion, our work can be done in imitation of God and therefore to glorify God. Our work can be done in obedience to God. God says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it. When we do that, when we rule the earth the way God would have, we obey God and we glorify Him. Our work only finds its ultimate meaning in relation to God Himself. God created work. God was the first one to work. One of the most powerful revelations of creation is that God worked for 6 days creating the heavens and the earth. Man was created on the sixth day. So the very first thing that man experienced was the seventh day. Man didn't enter creation and start working with God. Man entered creation that God had finished and entered into God's rest. Our work doesn't start with our work. Our work starts with the work that God has already finished. And if we don't start, if we don't first rest in the work that God has finished, then we can never find the ultimate purpose and our ultimate fulfillment in the work that we have to do. So God's work always precedes our work. And if we don't sit and rest in God's work first, and out of that place of resting in God's work, then go out to work. To put it another way, the way Paul puts it in the New Testament, he says, work out your own salvation. In other words, there's work that you have to do. It's a working out. For it is God who works in you, both to do and to will and to do according to His good pleasure. In other words, God's work in us precedes our working out what God has worked in us. God's work always comes first. And unless God's work comes first, our work will be meaningless and our work will actually be destructive. And that is the way that we can do work as worship. So my challenge to you is to think about how can your work be worship unto God? How can your work that you're doing be worship unto God? It's not always easy. I'm looking at Germa now, and I know he has, 8 or 9 plants under him in Afrox. You know, that's a lot of work, you know. And so often you can be, your plate can be so full, you can be so overburdened with the work that you do that it's difficult to actually think about why you're doing it and to do it with a Godward focus. It's just, you're just trying to survive. You're just trying to get through everything that you're doing. So I'm not saying that this is easy. But I'm saying as Christians, we have the responsibility and the opportunity to actually work as worship and do our work to the glory of God and to the benefit of others. And we should do that. Amen? Let's stand. I'm not going to ask you to come forward, but if you want to consecrate your work to the Lord and say, Lord, I want you to help me make that mind shift. I want my work to be worship unto you always. Then I just want you to put up your hand. I'm going to pray with you. You just want to rededicate your work and your time spent working to the Lord. Okay. Yes, Father God, you see our hearts, Lord God, and you see our desire to please you and to honor you. Lord, and Lord, we acknowledge, Lord God, that so often, Lord, we don't think about life and about what we do deeply enough or in the way that you lead us to think about it, Lord God. We often think so shallow about it, Lord. Lord, and we just bring this issue of work before you, and we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to undergo a mind shift in this area. Lord, so that in our working hours, Lord God, the time we spend working, Lord, we will actively try to imitate you, to become like you, to obey you, and to glorify you, Lord. And we pray, Lord, Holy Spirit, that you'll help us with this, because we know we cannot do it in our own strength, Lord. We know that we cannot see how to do this at the right time, Lord. We often faced with such difficult conundrums, Lord God, and challenges that we don't know how to work through, Lord. Lord, just value clashes, Lord, all the time, Lord. And it's hard for us to see, Lord, how we can honor you in that, Lord. And we just pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll give us the wisdom and the courage to at that moment be able to stand up and do what you would have done the way you would have done it. Please give us that grace, Lord. Lord, I just want to pray, Lord, your blessing, Lord, over every saint here this morning and even over the guys who cannot be here this morning who might be away with their families and the missions team away in India and so on. I just want to pray, Lord, your blessing over every saint here, Lord, that you'll bless us, Lord, with the ability to do our work as worship unto you. Lord, with the ability to experience ultimate fulfillment in our jobs, Lord, not just see it as a necessary evil, something we have to do to get by. And I pray, Lord, that you'll bless us as we work, Lord, that we'll be able to be more excellent in our work by your grace than anyone else, so that we can glorify you, Lord, that we'll be able to be more kind and helpful in our jobs than anyone else, so that we can glorify you. I just want to pray, Lord God, that you'll please bless every saint while they're working, Lord. And that they'll experience your grace and your blessing while they do it. Even when it's hard. Even when there are people giving them a hard time. In Jesus' name. Amen.